We're in this short and glorious passage, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18, which is all about hope. And by golly, do these Christians at Thessalonica need hope, because they are tempted in exactly the same way that we are tempted to feel hopeless, to feel that life is too hard. The Christian faith is too hard. It's just all too difficult. Instead of looking up and into the future, we, like the Thessalonians, look down and into ourselves or into the past, all the wrong ways. And Paul has been addressing numerous problems and difficulties in the Christian believing and living of these Thessalonians. And as we turn the corner into verse 13, he's addressing a particular grief or struggle that they have, that having had so many wonderful promises about their future confidence in the Lord Jesus, they're now seeing people around them dying with no sign whatsoever that the hope in which they died has come true. They're seeing people going to their graves just like their pagan neighbors. And this is unsettling them. They've been promised this glorious Christian hope, this resurrection hope. That death is not the end. But death seems to them to have very much the last word, the control and the victory over those they love, and therefore the control and victory over their own hearts as they grieve and wonder and doubt and despair. And our section closes, verse 18, with this gentle command: encourage each other with these words. So whatever we're learning about this morning and thinking about, it must be to our encouragement that we are leaving this building strengthened in our hope that death is not the end. Death does not have the ultimate victory, that in Jesus we have a solid future hope. And it's really important as Christians that we don't just talk in some vague general way about hope, because everybody has hope, and even the most secular people encourage being hopeful. Here's a man called A.C. Grayling, of the sort of secular public intellectuals you may come across on TV or radio. You'll sometimes see his face or hear his voice. He's very hostile to the Christian faith, and I would say that if he were here, he'd say, yep, you've got me there. I think it's a load of rubbish. But speaking of hope, A.C. Grayling says, in good times, hope is a prompt to yet better things. In bad times, it is a comfort because it sustains the idea of relief or rescue or reward or at least justice at last. They're commendable words, but if you dig into them, they have no meaning and they have no hope. Unless we've got a hope which can meet death and outlive death, unless we have a confident hope that there will be reward at last, justice at last, rescue at last, comfort at last, to use the atheist's words, we have no hope. Uniquely and exclusively, we Christians have a solid hope. Our hope is guaranteed, and Jesus' love for us. And this hope must bring us massive encouragement. Paul has been exploring this theme of hope already, just to remind you of a couple of references and see how, with you, how he pivots our faith forwards. In hope, he says that we have a hope that is in, we have an endurance. And going back to chapter 1, might turn back a page, 1 verse 3. We have endurance as Christians inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. We are, verse 10 of chapter 1, waiting for his Son from heaven, who is Jesus. And in 3 verse 13, Paul prays that the Lord may make our love increase and overflow and then strengthen our hearts so that we will be blameless and holy when the Lord Jesus comes. So he's orientating us always forwards, reminding us that we don't have all that we long for now. We're living and we're exercising faith in a posture of hope. Here's a helpful definition of hope that I came across last week for us as Christians. Hope is, quote, a future-oriented faith in the return of Christ. A future-oriented faith in the return of Christ. We're focusing ourselves forward into the future, fixing our hope on the certain promise that Jesus Christ will return for us. So let's get into our verses. Briefly, I want to show you that the future, according to the Apostle Paul, is guaranteed beyond death for Christians. But then we need to dig into that and let him teach us how our future is guaranteed through Christ. So point one, the future is guaranteed. And I just want to stay with you for a few minutes in verse 13. Brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. So he wants us to be aware of, not ignorant, aware of what happens to those who die. Christians, he uses, and we'll look at this, he uses the phrase, fall asleep. So Paul wants you to know what happens when you die. And Paul wants you to be confident that your Christian loved ones who have died are safe. And he says he doesn't want us to grieve without hope, because others do. The world grieves with no hope. It may dress up and try to disguise its desperate grief in the face of death. But we as Christians do grieve with confident hope. So let's pick up this phrase, those who fall asleep. It's a strange phrase, isn't it? But it's a phrase that Paul uses here more than once because he's wrestling for a way to express himself and the reality of the Christian. That death, as horrendous and powerful as it is, in the powerful purposes of God is so much a sleep from which even the deepest sleeper can be effortlessly awakened. A phrase, of course, which we'll look at in a few moments' time, is not original to Paul, but comes from the words and the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who often confused people where he spoke of the dead sleeping. And it has a good Old Testament currency too. Those who sleep in death would be one day awakened. So death is emphatically, according to the Christian worldview, not the end. It's an end, but it's not the end. Talking to somebody last night at a wedding, Ben and Tasha's wedding, who doesn't have a Christian faith, said that she wanted to view herself as just a tiny particle in the great mystery and movement of the universe, here for just a infinitely tiny time and passing through. And I said, I completely agree with you. But our particles won't be forgotten They don't just disappear into oblivion. What is coming beyond this space-time dimension is real and solid and significant. And for the Christian, death is sleep, from which Jesus will awaken us. So Paul is being very tender here, using this image of sleep. And if, as Christians, we begin to get this, we grieve for those we have lost, friends, loved ones, family members. But we are so confident that the Lord himself will awaken them. Paul is not saying we don't grieve as Christians. Please don't think that. Being a Christian makes you more emotionally alive as the Spirit of God indwells you. You laugh harder and longer, but also you cry harder and longer. Sin desensitizes us and gives us avoidance strategies. But grace wakens us up to the reality of how beautiful and painful life is. And grace awakens our hearts to respond appropriately. So we as Christians grieve deeply. We miss those we love and have lost deeply. We mourn for them and we grieve with those whose grief is sharpest for them. But the difference is we grieve with hope, because life is temporary and death is temporary, as we'll be thinking about. But the future state is guaranteed and it's eternal. But how do we see this? It's one thing to say the future is guaranteed, but we need to move on to the second point, that the future is personal. By that, I'm saying with all the questions we might ask of this passage about what exactly happens and time scales and the nature of our resurrection bodies, Paul is really condensing all he says. No time scales. I'm not taking questions, Paul might say, but I want to focus you on Jesus. Because in the face of the horrors of death and all the questions we may have, we need to be confident of one thing: who is a person? Who is Jesus? And that's the focus of this whole section. And Paul's thesis is essentially this: Jesus rose, and God will raise Christians who have died with a faith in him. I'll say that again. Jesus rose, and God will raise Christians who have died with a faith in him. And that's 14 and following. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. We do as believers. And now Paul says his death and resurrection is both a pattern and a promise of what happens to all Christians. So we read on. We believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. The pattern, the promise. We have, as Christians, fallen asleep. When we die, we fall asleep in Jesus. This language of being in Jesus is one of Paul's most favorite shorthands for describing the Christian's experience, privileges, safety. We are in Jesus, in an inseparable union by grace. Can never be changed, never be broken. And because we are in Jesus when we die, the pattern and promise of Christ's resurrection is ours. God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. So let's think a little bit about this falling asleep language. We've come across it already. I was in a Welsh graveyard a few days ago on our holiday, and through the sideways rain, because although it was July, it's Wales, you kind of take the hit, don't you? I saw one of the best gravestones I've ever seen, and I'm a graveyard nerd. I love a good graveyard. You may think that's odd, like you with your nerdy obsessions. I think it's totally rational. Who wouldn't want to be in a graveyard and spend time there thinking about our mortality and look for signs of Christian confident hope amongst those who have died in faith? And I came across one of the greatest Welsh names that I've ever heard, Lazarus Jones. Isn't that stunning? Lazarus Jones. I bet every time he introduced himself to new people, oh, what's your name, Boyle? Oh, I'm Lazarus Jones. That handshake would come out and the person would almost have an electric shock. What a shocking name. Because Lazarus is the man who fell asleep, died, and was raised to life. Remind ourselves, come to John 11 with me, please, if you have a Bible open, or just listen in. Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha of Bethany, a dear friend of Jesus. Jesus gets word, John 11, that Lazarus is gravely ill. And then Jesus seemingly inexplicably lingers away from Bethany, though he's called to go and heal him. And Jesus, knowing full well Lazarus has died, says, John 11, verse 11, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. I'm going there to do what? To wake him up. And amidst the confusion and the grief and then the accusations and the angry sister that Jesus has lingered in his hard-heartedness and allowed his dear friend to die, Jesus insists to this astonished, grieving sister, verse 25, that he is the resurrection and he is the life. And that to believe in him, Jesus says, means that the believer will live even though he dies. In this scene of incredible poignancy, where verse 35, shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus weeps as he sees death. He goes to the tomb. And whilst they are shocked that he wants the stone removed because of the stench of decay and death, verse 43, in a loud voice, Jesus says, Lazarus, come out. And the dead walks. And you see that again in Mark 5. A little girl, Jesus says, and he's mocked for it. She's not dead, she's asleep. Jesus knows that little girl has died. But to him, death is asleep, and he takes her hand, little girl, get up, and she returns to life. And then Luke 7, there's a young boy and a heartbroken mother. He has died. The same words, get up. And he stands. And he has life. Lazarus Jones of Carnarth Falls, Carmarthenshire. Jesus said to him, Lazarus, wake up. Or so Paul insists. God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. So he's saying to us this morning, if you have a resurrection hope, you better be ready, because your resurrected Savior will call your name and take your hand and rouse you from the sleep of death, and you will rise with, in, and like your Savior. Let's take this a little bit further and turn to another famous and vital resurrection passage, 1 Corinthians 15. I know it's not Easter, but we can still go there, and we must. Let me remind you of a few key verses from verse 50. Verse 50 of 1 Corinthians 15, if you're in the church Bibles, that's page 1156. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the perishable. And that means something along the lines of, we don't just walk in to this new world, the new future state. There must be a great change, which happens at death. Verse 51, listen, I tell you a mystery. Feel the excitement and the energy in Paul's pen. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable, that is our bodies and our souls with our struggle against sin, the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, the mortal with immortality. And when the perishable will has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Death, where's your victory? Death, where is your sting? Death stings, death kills, death seems to have a final word, but a day is soon coming. Paul is telling the Corinthians, where the sting and the victory of death will be conquered for all time and for all people. And then Paul takes us further as to when this great day is coming. But notice verse 15. Notice the sneaky thing he does, reversing the order here. Let me explain. According to the Lord's own word, verse 15 of 1 Thess 4, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left to the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now, what's the reversal which I just referred to? The reversal is that these Thessalonians who are alive, who had this bright gospel hope, are thinking, oh no, something's gone wrong. Those our poor loved ones are missing out. And Paul is flipping it, saying, don't worry, guys. You who are alive, we won't be missed out if we're still alive. In fact, those who have fallen asleep, as it were, have preceded us. They've got there already. They're a heartbeat away from their resurrection bodies. But what of that great day from verse 16? As I said, our future is personal. It's not based on how much faith we have. It's based on a faith in a mighty returning Lord. The Lord himself, that is Jesus, will come down from heaven. He will leave that dimension and re-enter. Momentarily in. And what will be the features of his return? Power and authority. The loud command. The announcing voice of the chief angel, which will bring glory and terror to the world. So loud, the whole world will hear. So decisive that all will stop and know the summons of God. The trumpet call of God, trumpets in ancient cultures and throughout the Bible always signify authority. Sometimes a call to worship, sometimes a call to war. And we get both at the return of the Lord Jesus. He decisively defeats all unbelief and hatred of God. And he calls his chosen ones to the joy and the bliss of worship. And here's the order. The dead in Christ will rise first. Think of my friend Chris, who died 10 days ago, taken so suddenly. But Paul is saying, he gets there first. If you and I are still here when Christ comes, well, my friend, your departed friends, your loved ones, they'll be clothed with their resurrection bodies before us. But those who are there, that generation, be it in our lifetimes, be it in 10,000 or 10,000 times 10,000 years, whenever Christ comes on that appointed day, we who are still alive. Now, here's a most unusual image. We who are still alive, verse 17, and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That's strange, isn't it? And the mind races. We are caught. That verb means God's decisive taking hold of us. It's an image of strength and authority. He knows what he's doing. His arm is strong to save and to capture. And taken up with them, those who have already departed in Christ, in the clouds and the air, we've almost got I'm sure I'm not the only one in the room, a sense of suspended animation. There we are, weightlessly floating up in some suspended state, which quite frankly doesn't sound very appealing. I mean, I'm like the next one. I'd love the gift of flight. How thrilling that would be. But I don't want to be suspended in the air indefinitely. And all our worst suspicions of heaven as this not really very material, real, solid state seem to be confirmed, but they're not. That's not what he's saying. Clouds in the Bible are always a symbolic word for God's presence and for God's power. What's he therefore saying? He's saying that when Christ comes, all of his chosen ones will be caught up by God's love and power to be in God's immediate, powerful, gracious presence. In the air? Yes, because we go to meet him in the new world of heaven. A world so far removed from this space-time continuum of decay and sin and frustration and despair that it's called the air, a different world altogether, which we will one day inhabit and will be there with the Lord forever. And the great thing about the forever of heaven is that it never grows dull. We do not know an experience of joy where the joy doesn't diminish over time. In heaven, we can never know a joy which diminishes because it's in the Savior's presence. It's in the presence of God who is the source of inexhaustible love and beauty and perfection. And we will love to be loved by God for all eternity. And we will love to love God for all eternity. And we will love to be loved by one another for all eternity. And we will love to give love to one another for all eternity. And in the face of the grave, and these are our closing thoughts, encourage one another. Because, dear friends, this is true. And this is the future. And we get so discouraged. And we get so distracted. We spend our lives looking in, looking down, looking behind, too busy or too scared to look up and ahead. And we wonder why our faith is such a struggle. Now, discipleship is such a slog. We must encourage each other with these words. Paul was very aware that in the world he lived in, this was a totally unique belief system. Nobody in the ancient world believed when you died, you get a new body and an immortal soul. Nobody believed that. They were all very happy to get rid of the body and had a cross your fingers hope that their souls might live on. This is a totally unique hope that Paul is presenting these Thessalonians. Eternal soul, resurrection body, endless joy. And we know nobody we will see this week who's not a Christian has any hope to compare to this. They have all sorts of hopes and all sorts of fears. But only we as Christians have this true hope founded upon the resurrection. So as Christians, we do not minimize death. We don't shun it from our conversations. We don't push it away from our thinking. I actually think as Christians, we need to talk more about death. Because some of my most encouraging and intimate conversations with some of you and fellow believers have been death-related. That sounds strange, I know. But only as we look at the faith we have in the face of death are we equipped to live well and follow Jesus with bold confidence and bright hope. So, are you in on this? Are you in on this incredible, incredible certainty? Are you joined to Jesus? Have you turned away from your sins and looked to him and taken his promise for your forgiveness and for your eternal hope? If you have, be greatly encouraged. You are not believing in vain. Your service for the Lord, your trust in the Lord, your walk in the narrow way of discipleship, it's no illusion. It's no uncertain wager. It's the only way to live. And it's the only life with an eternal future, with its joy. So we pray, Lord, would your Spirit encourage us with these words? Would you help us to take them into our hearts and into our hopes, that we would reckon with the power of your purposes and love in the face of death, and thus live with a bright hope and a confident discipleship through all of our days as you guide us and keep us. And we ask in Jesus Christ, your risen Son's name. Amen.